I have one goal in our study today, and that is to take this very familiar passage and make sure that we understand why Paul is talking about what he is talking about in this text. These verses are great, and we're going to break them down, but although most Christians know the highlights of this text, most Christians don't know the backdrop, why they're being said, what it means. And it's important for us to know the setting, the backdrop to why these things are written. Paul, of course, is Jewish. He was a Pharisee. He grew up in a family. His dad was a Pharisee, and he was a Pharisee. He understands the Jewish mindset. He understands the Hellenistic Jewish mindset and the Jewish, or the Jerusalem Jewish mindset. There were two different kinds of Jews in their day. Hellenistic, which lived in a Greek culture and brought a lot of that Greek culture into their Jewishness, and those who lived in Jerusalem who thought they were superior because they didn't bring any of that Greek culture into their Jewishness at all. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all about the transition from the nation of Israel to the church, from the transition from the law to the gospel. That's what they are about, all three of them. You could say that chapter 9 is about Israel's past, chapter 10 is about Israel's present, and chapter 13 is about Israel's future. That's the context of all three of these verses, chapters, and that's the context that is lost so often that people don't even know that these verses are Paul speaking about the fact that God raised up a nation to bring the Messiah to bless the world, and then God set them on a shelf. He didn't set them aside, push them away forever, because he made so many great promises to Israel. And if God doesn't keep the great promises he made to Israel, how can we be confident that God will keep the great promises that he made to us? God put them on a shelf. He will take them off the shelf again and begin to use them once again at the end of the age. But right now he puts them on the shelf and he uses the church. And we are no longer using the law. Praise God, because I like cheeseburgers. But we are now saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that transition as well. Now, Paul had ended chapter 9 by talking about the fact that Israel, trying to seek the righteousness by the law, couldn't attain it. No amount of going to the synagogue, saying prayers, making sacrifices, going to the temple, reading the Tanakh, going through Jewish religion, trying to keep the law, was going to make them righteous at all. But by faith, anyone who called on his name could be saved. And this seemed unfair because the Jews are putting so much effort into righteousness, into keeping what God has said in the Old Testament, that they could be righteous. And so God had said in chapter 9, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. If God wants to give mercy to some awful, horrible sinner because they believe in him, that's God's right to do it. Doesn't matter that it might seem unfair to someone who's trying to live righteous, and then somebody sneaks in when they're nailed to a cross just by saying, will you remember me when you enter into your kingdom? Jesus, of course, responds, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And at the end of chapter 9, he finally says that Israel stumbles over the stumbling stone. And that's Jesus. And the nation of Israel today, a couple of things about them. For one, the nation of Israel and the people of Israel and Jewish people that live in the United States know that we, the evangelical church, have a soft spot in our heart for them, that we really do, because we study their culture. We're Judeo-Christians. We have Judeo in our little title there. We study their culture. We have an affinity towards the people of Jesus, towards the people of Paul, towards the people of the disciples. And when Paul talks about them being set on a shelf, there are those anti-Semites who would have glee, who would be happy, who would say, good, God set them aside, that he would choose the Gentiles. They'd be happy about it. But Paul starts chapter 10 by telling you he's not happy about it. He's brokenhearted that God has set them aside. Listen to what he says in verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they may be saved." He says, my heart's desire is that Israel would be saved. He takes no glee in the fact that they're trying to serve God by the righteousness of the law and not achieving it. He wants them to come the same way other people come, by believing in Jesus. And so he says in verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge." They were zealous for God. You and I understand more than most that religious zeal can cause all kinds of problems. There are all kinds of people that have been murdered over the years because of religious zeal, not only in our culture and in our day. In the past, there have been Christians zealous for God, though not genuine Christians, who have killed in the name of Christ, just as there are those today who kill in the name of Islam. And they are all zealous for a religion or zealous for God, but they are doing it ignorantly, as Paul is going to say in a moment. You and I want to be zealous for God. We want to be zealous for Jesus Christ. But we've got to watch our zeal, because sometimes we can conflate what zeal for Jesus is to zeal for something else. I'll give you a couple of examples. Oftentimes, and this is happening within the church, we can conflate zeal for Jesus with politics. And we live in such a day that politics drives a hard line between us. And we all know that, right? We've all had arguments with family members who are on an opposite side from us for whatever reason. And there's hatred that can so quickly come about, or discomfort that can so quickly come about. And I would say, be careful that you don't have your zeal for politics. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be political at all. I'm not saying you shouldn't vote. I vote. And we have a responsibility in this nation to make sure that we do take part in that. I'm saying don't let your zeal be for politics. Let your zeal be for Jesus Christ. And if you divide yourself with a family member, a friend, a coworker, an acquaintance over politics, where they slam the door on what you think or say, they will never live for Jesus. You are no longer light and you are no longer salt for them. Be careful what you are zealous for. I also want to say, be zealous for Jesus Christ, but not for Calvary Chapel. Hey, I'm extremely excited and blessed to be a part of Calvary Chapel. It was the church I chose. I left the church that I went to in 1981, and I left it to go to Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque because I loved being fed the Word of God, because I loved the way that they worshiped. And I chose to go there. 4 years later, after going through a shepherd's school, I found myself invited and sent out to come to Tucson to start a Calvary Chapel. And I can't tell you how I felt so unprepared and so unqualified, that God should have chosen someone else, and that I'm able to minister alongside of 1,700 other Calvary Chapels with men that I respect greatly, like Greg Laurie and Skip Heitzig and so many others. If I start naming their names, it's phenomenal. And yet, I am zealous for Jesus Christ, not for Calvary Chapel. I have no desire. Calvary Chapel will one day fade away. If the Lord tarries, Calvary Chapel will one day fade away, and God will take up a new wineskin, and he will continue on the church. Last night in our service, a couple came up to me afterwards, and they talked to me about just the study a little bit and how they really were blessed by it. And then the gal goes, and we only come on Saturday night because we go to Pantano Christian Church, kind of sheepishly. And I said, listen, one faith, one hope, one God, one baptism, we're all the same. There is no difference. Be zealous for Jesus Christ. When you run into someone from another church, don't try to get them to come to Calvary. Encourage them to be involved in their church. Encourage them to do what they can do wholeheartedly in their church. Show them by what you do here what they can do there, being zealous for Jesus Christ. I've spent too much time on that. I got to be out of here by 11:30. So verse 3, For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, remember the Jews, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, when we use the word ignorant, it's usually an insult. If I tell you you're ignorant, you're not going to like it, right? But really what he's saying here is not being insulting towards Israel at all. He's saying basically, for they are unaware of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Every once in a while, someone who is Jewish and grown up in a Jewish home will make their way into our church. And if it's on Saturday night or Wednesday night at our other campus or the last service over there, they'll come up to me afterwards and they'll have questions because they are so unaware of Jesus. They just don't know anything about Christianity or what we believe. They haven't been told. They are so unaware of it. They just don't know. And there are still people today who try to find righteousness with God by the law, by what they can do, by keeping what the Old Testament says, by keeping the Jewish holidays, by putting on the prayer clothes, by praying when they're supposed to pray. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, you'll go to the Wailing Wall. At the Wailing Wall, you'll see all different flavors. Just like there's in Christianity, different flavors of Christians. If you can see them, they look different. In Judaism, they're even more distinct. And you'll see them all up there. But they're all at the wall and they're praying, or they're holding their prayer book and praying. And when they're doing that, they're bobbing because they're reciting rehearsed prayers, prayers that they have memorized. And they're reciting them to a rhythm as they bob and as they pray. Jesus said, when you pray, don't pray many words, thinking you're going to be heard by your many words. They're going through their religious motions thinking that they are saved. There are many of them that keep kosher laws. You have kosher restaurants. Most of the restaurants in Israel are kosher. If you walk in, we're there in Israel one time and Paul's with us. Paul is one of our worship leaders. He's the guy with the long hair, all right? So Paul's with us in Israel and we're in a coffee shop. The coffee shop has cream and has, we're in a place that doesn't have cream, doesn't have cheese, doesn't have cream, doesn't have any of that. And we're there and Paul comes walking in with a piece of pizza. He's got cheese now in a place where there's meat and you're not supposed to have that. And so a rabbi flips out. And Paul just watches it while he's eating it. And this rabbi just says, and afterwards he asked our guide, what was that all about? And he goes, funny you would ask, it's about you. Because you brought that pizza into a place where there was meat and you can't have meat and cheese together. That's not kosher. So they think that by keeping the law, they're saved. And Paul's saying, they just don't know. They just don't know. He says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What a verse. Christ, that's very Jewish, Mashiach, the word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Mashiach is the end of the law. Who would have ever have thought that was the case? The law, which Israel's built upon, given by Moses. And Christ is the end of the law for anyone who believes. This is the replacement. You have the law, and then you have those who believe. And Christ is the end of the law. And I'm so happy that we are no longer under the law, not just because I like In-N-Out burgers, but because I like lobster and I like shrimp. I like a ham and cheese sandwich. I like smoked ribs. Getting close to lunchtime at all. All of which we can have because we are not under the law. But when he says that it is the end of the law, there are going to be those, mark my words, there are going to be those who are going to try to lay trips on you as a Christian and tell you that you have to keep some form of the law. Not only the Seventh-day Adventists or the Sabbatarians who gather together on Saturday claim that they are keeping the Shabbat and that you and I are in sin for gathering together on Sunday. We gather together on the Lord's Day, the day He rose from the dead, not because there's any command for us to do it, but because the early disciples began to meet on that day and we just carry on that tradition. Later on in Romans, he's going to say, meet on whatever day you want. But they come to church on Saturday, and they believe that they're better because they do, because they're keeping the Shabbat. But when they try to convert me, I like to tell them, you're not keeping the Sabbath. You only think you are. In their pride, they believe they're keeping it when they're not keeping it at all. because the Sabbath was about what you can't do. The Sabbath was about not going more than a quarter of a mile. So when a Sabbatarian speaks to me about that, I say to them, how far away from your church do you live? If they live a couple of miles, I say, well, then you're breaking the Sabbath when you go. You can't pick and choose. What did James say? If a man falls short on one part of the law, he falls short of it all. You think you're okay because you go to church on Sunday? Well, that doesn't even say to go to church. Going to church is Christianity, not Judaism, not the law. You think you're okay because you go to church on Sunday? You rewrite the law, then you judge me because I don't do what you rewrote? It's not right, nor will it save you, nor does it give you any points with God. And there will be people who will lay trips on you trying to get you to be Jewish, trying to get you to keep the law. I will not let anyone take my freedom in Christ. Paul said, we of all people are the most free. Jesus said, who the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. Jesus, I tell him, I am more of a Sabbatarian than you because Jesus is my Shabbat. He's my sacrifice. He's my high priest. Jesus fulfilled all the law. He didn't come to do away with the law. He came to finish it. We don't have a high priest today because Jesus became our high priest. We don't have a sacrifice today because Jesus became our sacrifice. All of the law is fulfilled in what Jesus did. And so Moses opened the book of the law and Jesus closed it, and the law is no longer needed for us. That's verse 4, which you should underline, but then mark law and believe, because those are the two things. Now when he says, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes, what does it mean to believe? This is an important point, because sometimes people think that believing is just something inside of them already, and they've got to figure out what they are. Some people say, I don't believe. I can't help it. I don't believe. Or I do believe. But believing isn't something you have. Believing is something you do. You believe. You don't possess believing. You believe. It's an action. You can make a choice to believe. And so when the Bible says to believe in him, to have faith, to trust in him, you're believing what God says, and so you're trusting him. You're believing that Jesus came and died and resurrected from the dead, and you're making that decision. Billy Graham, when he was a younger man, studying through the scriptures, came across a few discrepancies in the Bible. There's 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament alone, and there are passages that have difficulty fitting together. Whether there are alleged discrepancies or actual discrepancies is debated. But he came across a couple of them, and he didn't know what to do. It challenged him. He wasn't ever told at this point in his life that there were 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. He was just kind of taught that this is the Word of God. It came to you like this. And that there wasn't a lot of struggles as to what's in here and what's not in here and how we got to that process. I like to let people know that. But he came to a struggle, and one day, finally, he didn't know what to do with it. He went out to the woods of North Carolina. And he put his Bible on a stump of a tree, the story goes. And he knelt down on his knees and he said, God, I don't know what to do with these discrepancies, alleged discrepancies. But I believe it. I believe your word and I believe in you. And I'll live what it says and I'll live for you. See, we all have doubts. Even Billy Graham. But he came to that place where he said, I will believe. And that's the choice that's before each one of you. Not whether or not you have belief, but if you will believe or not. When a detective interviews a person that he thinks committed a crime, he investigates and then he asks him questions and he looks for his alibi, and he either believes him or he doesn't believe him. And if he makes a decision to believe him, he lets him go for now. If he doesn't believe him, probably going to arrest him on the spot or make plans when he's going to arrest him because he doesn't believe him. You have the same choice. You can believe or you can go, I choose not to believe. I will not believe that. I don't think it could have happened. I don't care that it was foretold. The resurrection was foretold. I don't care that salvation comes through, that Bible says salvation. I don't believe it. You make a decision not to believe it, or you believe. And so he says, by the way, let me just cover this now instead of later. I was 14 years old when I committed my life to Christ. My father had died of Lou Gehrig's disease. He was when I was 12, he was diagnosed with it. He was a 220 pounds, 6'1". And when he died, he was in a wheelchair and about 100 pounds. He literally in 2 years had deteriorated right in front of our eyes. I hadn't realized how hard that struck me until I was in my 20s and a couple of events took place and it just struck me hard. One of them was a movie I went to where a guy deteriorated. It was just a movie that I went to and the guy went from being healthy until he was in a wheelchair. And I left that and sat in the car and sobbed afterwards. I had no idea what really was going on. That just triggered in me all of that from those days. Well, shortly after he had died, I'd grown up in the United Methodist Church, and I went to MYF, which was the Methodist Youth Foundation. And I got in early, and I stole a Dr. Pepper from the vending machine. It's an important part of this story. You could pop it and click it a certain way, and you could get remember those old machines? And I could get a Dr. Pepper out of there. There's only one spot you could do it in, but it was where the Dr. Peppers were. So I'm sitting at this table drinking the Dr. Pepper that I stole, and the youth pastor comes in and sits down and starts talking to me. And he says to me, in fact, he texted me on the way over from this from early service. He was watching the early service, actually. And he texted me on the way over, and he said, I never knew the Dr. Pepper you were drinking was stolen. And so I texted back to him, I wish I could say it was the last Dr. Pepper I ever stole, but ... He said to me, as we sat there and talked, Robert, are you going to heaven? That's a great question to ask people, by the way. Maybe not the teller when you're, you know, at the bank, but at different times when you're sitting down with someone, are you going to heaven? And I said, yeah. And he said, well, why? And I said, because I believe in God. To me, that meant that I believed God existed. As long as I believe God exists, I'm going to go to heaven. He said, and that's what the Methodist Church taught. I don't know whether that's what they meant, but that's what they taught. If you believe in God, you're okay. And he said, well, does the devil believe in God? I said, no. I mean, he said, yes, he does. Yes, he does. He said, is the devil going to heaven? I said, no. And he said, well, then it takes more than just believing God exists, doesn't it? And I said, yeah. And he explained to me that I had to trust him, that I had to believe in him, that I had to invite him into my life. And I surrendered my life to Christ at that moment. It was over this whole issue of what believing really is. Maybe some of you believe God exists, but it takes more than that. You have to believe in him, trust in what he says, believe what he says, and live for him here. And so he says in verse 5, for Moses writes, the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them. He begins to go over, it's Paul. Paul knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand. And Paul begins to quote scriptures one after another after another. I like to do that when I teach. I like to make a point and then all of a sudden just quote like five different passages that back up the point that was just made. Well, Paul does it all the time in his writings. And he does that in this section. He quotes four different passages, one right after another, and you don't even know it if you don't know the Old Testament. The first one is, the man who does these things shall live by them. And if you go back to Leviticus, which he's quoting, it says, if you're going to live by the law, you got to keep it. Which kind of makes sense, but there are a lot of people who say they live by the law and don't keep it. That passage is saying, you got to keep it. If you're going to live by it, you got to do it. So then he says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. He quotes Deuteronomy now, but he changes it. Deuteronomy is about the law. The law is near you in your heart. You can't go up into heaven and bring it down. You can't go into the waters and bring it up. He now says you can't go into heaven and bring Christ down. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ back from the dead. What he's saying is we don't have to go anywhere to receive the Messiah. That he's right here right now. That if you're watching this live, you're in your car, he's in the car with you. That anywhere you are, people have been saved in bars. People have been saved in brothels. People have been saved in upside down cars as they call on God. People have been saved in the middle of the desert. People have been saved on mountaintops. He's saying you don't have to go anywhere. It's right here. It's right now. You don't have to prepare anything. He's right here. He's right now. You're right here. You're right now. And salvation is available to everyone all the time. He goes on to say, but what does it say? And he quotes another verse. Remember, he's just quoting verse after verse. And he quotes Deuteronomy again. For what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The word is near you. It's in your very mouth. You know what the truth is. You can speak it today, and it's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, he changes it again from Deuteronomy, not to Christ now, but to the word of faith which we teach. We teach the gospel, and it's near you. It's in your mouth, and it's in your heart. Then he bounces off of that verse and says this: if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. See the connection? It's near you. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. Deuteronomy. Now the new verse: that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. That is, that you say, Jesus is my Lord. The word for Lord here is the Greek word for Kyrios. It means master. It means God. It means Lord. You're saying, Jesus is my Lord. I will do what he wants me to do. Like in the old English days, when someone would say, I swear fealty to my Lord. They were saying, I will do what you tell me to do. I give my life completely over to you. And that's what you are doing when you confess Jesus as Lord. You also confess it. You live it out loud. You tell people, I am a Christian. You don't invite Jesus into your life and go, this is just for me. No one's going to know. My wife's not going to know. And when I die, I'm going to be in heaven. She's going to be shocked because I never told anybody. You can't do that. You confess that Jesus is Lord, and there are consequences to that. And there's a power in that, that people know that you are a believer, that you follow Christ, and you are sent out as salt and light in the midst of a dark world. So you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You believe in your heart. Now, in English, we use the heart to speak of a couple of different things. We use it to speak of our emotions. You might have a particular moment where you're feeling affectionate, fond towards your wife. You say, honey, I just want you to know I love you with all my heart. You mean I got all these warm fuzzies inside for you. That's what you mean. I love you with all my heart. It's interesting, the Bible, Greek, both Greek and Hebrew, never use the term that way. They use feelings for the gut. We use that too. We say, I have a gut feeling. I have a gut feeling that guy ain't straight, you know. I didn't mean straight like that. I meant, never mind. Never mind. All kinds of play. Gut. I can feel it in my gut. And they use it like that. There's a passage in the Song of Solomon. And the Song of Solomon is all about two married lovers. And it's about intimate details of two married lovers, by the way. Maybe you say, well, I didn't know that. Well, maybe you should read it. It is the Bible. And she says at one point, when I heard the hand of my lover on the latch of my door, my bowels moved within me. And you and I think, poor lady. Because it means something different to us than it means to them. But when it says all the heart, it means everything. When we say, it means what we mean when we say, I'm committed to this with all my heart. Didn't have anything to do with emotions, it has to do with commitment. I'm committed with all my heart, with every inch of me, with all of me, to my totality. That's what it says, that you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And again, it's your choice. You look at that, which is something that is unbelievable, that is hard to believe. The disciples all struggled with it. They all doubted. If you read the end of each gospel, you see that all of them had trouble, not just Thomas, every one of them. The women came back and said, he's alive. We saw angels that told us, why are you looking for the living among the dead? And the disciples said, get out of here. They didn't believe him. Even when Jesus ascended into heaven, the Bible says they watched him ascend, and some of them doubted. They're like, this isn't happening. They're like, I don't know what's going on, but this isn't happening. But when you choose to believe, you say, I will believe, then you are making that decision. Some of you need to do it today. And then when it says that he rose from the dead, some people wonder why he doesn't say, and you believe in your heart that he was born of a virgin, or you believe in your heart that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, or you believe in your heart that he did miracles during his ministry proving that he was the Messiah. But here's the greatness of this text, is when you say, I believe in my heart that Jesus rose from the dead, it encapsulates all those other things. If you said, I believe in my heart that he was born of a virgin, you say nothing of his crucifixion and resurrection. If you say, I believe in my heart that he did miracles proving he was the Messiah, you say nothing of his crucifixion and resurrection. But if you say, I believe in my heart that he rose from the dead, it has everything that led up into it in there, because that was the greatest of all of the miracles, because he rose from the dead. He came out of that grave under his own power, by the power of the Spirit, the power of the Father, and his own power, the Bible says. And if you believe that and you confess that Jesus is your Lord, then you will be saved. You surrender to it. You confess it. He says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth we confess unto salvation. The two different parts of what's happening to you. One of them is righteousness. You are made righteous. Your sins are gone. You might be a horrible, awful person. Everyone you know might say, you're a horrible, awful person. But if you call out to Jesus, even at the last moment of your life, he'll forgive you and save you and give you righteousness. And people today say, just like in chapter 9, that's not fair. I had somebody say to me one time, I don't believe in deathbed conversions. Just because you don't believe in them doesn't mean it doesn't happen. I don't believe in deathbed conversions because they live their whole life away from God and they expect in the last moment to be saved. Do you not really realize how much grace you've been given? That none of us deserve to be forgiven? Whether we serve God for a day or a minute or a year or 10 years, God's grace is so complete. So with our heart, we believe to righteousness, and with our mouth, confession is made to salvation. We are saved from an eternal destiny separated from God. We are saved from judgment. We will not be judged. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. This is the great promise. He ends this text with two great promises. If you believe in him, you won't be put to shame. The day will come for us. One of two things will happen. We will either breathe our last breath. And I don't want to be a downer, but it might be sooner than you think. If you were to die today, do you know that you would be in his presence, that you would not be ashamed? Don't think it can't happen. It happens all the time. People die unexpectedly. It's tragic. It's heartbreaking. And yet it's a reality. And those who trust in him will not be put to shame. On that day that you breathe out that last breath, you will be in his presence and you will not be put to shame. The second is that Jesus might come back for you. The Bible tells us a mystery that in a moment and twinkling of an eye, we're all going to be changed. And on that day, you would not be put to shame. I vote for that, by the way. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. We're all the same. Jews, Gentiles, Greeks. There's no xenophobia with God. There's no misogyny with God. There's no racism with God. We're all the same. He says, for the same Lord rules over all, is rich to all, who call upon him. If you call upon him, he is rich towards you. It doesn't matter whom you are. It doesn't matter what state you're in. It doesn't matter whether you're popular or not. It doesn't matter if you're cool or a dork. Nothing matters but calling upon the name of the Lord. Verse 13, and we'll end here, another great promise. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's where I want that to end today. That if you're here and you've never invited him in, you've never called on his name, that before you leave this place today, and I'm going to give you an opportunity, that you would call upon him. Pray with me, would you? Father, we want to thank you for the clarity of this text, that it's not by the law, but by those who believe that we obtain righteousness, that if we call upon you, that we will gain salvation, that we would confess with our mouths that you are our Lord, that we would believe in our hearts that you have risen from the dead, and that we will go and do and represent you wholeheartedly. Thank you for the clarity in this passage. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. I'd also like to ask that no one would leave early. We're almost done. I promise you. will dismiss you here in a moment. I won't drag this out. But if you are here today and you have never confessed Christ, Jesus, as your Lord, and you have never made the decision to believe in the resurrection, saying, I believe and I will live for you, then I want to give you that opportunity. The Bible says, as many as receive him, he'll give power to become a child of God. And if you don't want to receive him today, you don't have to. But if you want to receive him today, all you need do is invite him in. All you need do is what we studied today, and I don't need to cover it again, that you would confess, that you would believe. And if you are here today and you would like to invite Christ into your life, you've never done it, or maybe you chose to believe years ago, but you didn't live it out. And if you're here and you want to begin to live for him, then I'm going to ask you to do something very simple. Right where you are, just raise your hand. Lift your hand up now. Lift it up high. I want to go around the room and acknowledge your hands. God bless you, sir. Right down here in the front. God bless you, sir. There. And you in the back, sir. That's awesome. Ma'am, up in the balcony, both of you gals up there. That's great. Right here in the middle, the balcony. God bless you, guys. That's awesome. Right in front of the sound booth there. God bless you. That's awesome. Just raise your hand. Again, you're saying, I'm ready to live for him. I'm ready to receive what Christ has for me. God bless you up in the balcony. That's great. All I can see is a hand there. God bless you. Anyone else? I'm going to scan the room one more time. By the way, God bless you, sir. That's great. Anyone else? Just raise your hand. All right. All right. If I missed your hand, know that God saw it, okay? I don't have to acknowledge it, all right? So I would like everyone, you can put your hands down. And I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I've sinned. And I know my sin has separated me from you. But I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus upon the cross. So I invite you into my life. I confess Jesus is my Lord. I believe that he was resurrected from the dead. And I choose now to live for you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God. That is so awesome. Now listen. The Bible says that if you will repent and believe, times of refreshing will come from the presence of God. Those of you who raised your hands, you have an adventure in front of you. God is going to begin to do a good work in you, and he's going to complete that work. We want to come alongside of you and help you in any way we can. There's a new believers table that's on the lower level under here. John's got his hand raised there. Make your way over there after the service. We want to give you a Bible. We want to give you a new believers packet and just help you to have a good start with him. Stand with me, would you? And I want to remind you that we have this Wednesday night. We'll be in the book of 1 John chapter 3. And now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you guys. I'm going to hand things back over to Johnny. The worship team, they're going to lead you in a song and dismiss you. I've got to get back over to our other campus for our last study this morning. God bless you guys. We'll see you Wednesday night or next week.